So I guess we'll go ahead and begin. Let me go ahead and open us in prayer and then we'll begin. Lord God, we ask that you would be with us in this Sunday school hour, Lord, and as we consider your word and we consider, Lord, what you have for your church, that, Lord, we would grow through it, doing our best, Lord, to understand and then implementing those things in our lives. We give you thanks for Christ, who has given us all things and has made all things possible for us. Amen. Alrighty. If you haven't, in the back is the notes for today. If you want to grab it, we have a little exercise to do here first, and it'll come in handy later on in the class. But what I want you to do is think about the American Revolution. Yep, those are your notes. That is it. They are not your notes yet. But anyways, I want you to take a couple minutes. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. Think about the American Revolution and think about either the philosophies that fueled it or the mindsets that came out of it. What's that? Well, it's what we call it. We call it the American Revolution. Sure. So thinking about the American Revolution, thinking about either the philosophies that fueled it and maybe the mindsets that came out of it. So really what I'm trying to grasp is how do we as Americans, or how has our American mindset been influenced by the American Revolution? This is not it's kind of a history class. Alrighty. Well, if you think of something, write it down, but I'll go ahead and get into our Sunday school material now. Want to think about where we've been with this Sunday school series that we've been going through, and we've covered the fact that we're in union with God the Father. We've covered the fact that we're in union with God the Son through Christ, and then as well we're in union with the Holy Spirit, and we've spent a couple Sundays now thinking about that. And now we want to go ahead and finish up. We're thinking now about what it means to be in union with the triune God. It means that we're in union with each other. And so we're going to go over communion of the saints today. Some of the material I'm going to cover may step on toes a little bit. So they'll even be stepping on my own. But anyways, just preempting here with an apology, especially to my Methodist brother Carl here. So no. So some of the material we're going to use goes through some of the history of the church and stuff like that. And he's kind of blunt. So anyways, we'll deal with that when we come to it. So anyways, I want to first deal with the idea of the communion of the saints. And if you want to, in your Trinity hymnal, the Apostles' Creed's there, and we can look at that third section. So I think it's 846, I think. So in the Apostles' Creed here, it goes through the section about what we believe about God the Father. It goes through about what we believe in Jesus Christ. And then it also goes into what we believe about the Holy Spirit. And it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And so this is where we're going to go today, is dealing with communion of saints. And really this feeds out of the fact that because we are in unison with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we also have union with each other. And so we'll be looking at that today. So we're going to start off with communion of saints and dealing with the saints, dealing with who are the saints. When we say communion of saints, what are we talking about? And when we think about this, the saints are those people who God has sanctified, similar root word, saints and sanctified. And then this also deals with those ones who are holy, and not holy in the sense of being pure, but holy as in being in the sense of being sanctified or set apart. And when we think about where God uses that in Scripture, talking about those who are set apart, my mind went back to when God gave instructions to Moses about what the tabernacle would be like and the things that would be in the tabernacle. And when we think about those things, those are different things that God had designed, had given Moses instruction to have made, and then he had them set apart. So we can go like to Exodus 40, if you want to, and this is where, at the very end of the book of Exodus, God's giving these instructions to Moses, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I think I'm going to start in verse 17. I'm starting in verse 12. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put holy garments on Aaron and anoint him with anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. And you shall bring his sons to clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them, and you shall anoint their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For the anointing shall be surely on the everlasting priesthood throughout. Thus Moses did as the Lord had commanded him. So here we have just this one section. I didn't want to read the whole chapter, but here we have Moses being given instructions by God that the things of the tabernacle and those who would be in the tabernacle had to be consecrated. They had to be set apart for this work that God would have them do. And then also, too, we can turn to Numbers chapter 7. And in Numbers chapter 7 is the historical time where Moses actually does do this consecrating. So in Numbers 7, verse 1, it says, Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and those who were numbered, made an offering. And then it goes through the rest of the chapter talking about each tribe coming and making those sacrifices as they had finished up the tabernacle and as they were consecrating all of these things. So here we have the worship of God being set apart. And you think about it, when you read through those passages in Exodus of God giving Moses instructions on what to make and how to make it, it was made out of acacia wood, those bronze, there was gold. These are just very common day, ordinary things, things that they would use. In fact, very natural things. You think about things that were like minerals, it's just stuff that comes out of the dirt, right? It's nothing special in and of itself. And so, but what happens is when God asks him to make it, and even once it's made, it's not very much different than what the pagan gods might have had in their worship, the pagan nations, right? But when God consecrates it and God sets it apart and sanctifies it for a holy use, now it's different, right? But it's because of what God has done with it. And so there's a sense in which we as well, when God consecrates us, when he saves us, when we're redeemed through Christ, he sanctifies us and he sets us apart and makes us saints. Not saints as in being holy, not like what we would consider with our with like the Catholic Church, not like a saint or someone who's been worshipped in that way. But in the sense, Scripture does say that we are sanctified, we are set apart. And so when we think about the fact that, you know, if we see someone walking down the street here jogging or whatever, and we bring them in here and stand them up next to one of us, looks very similar. Arms, legs, head, breeze, chemical makeup, very similar, right? But what makes the believer different than the average person just walking down the street? Question. Yeah. Yeah. Don? Exactly. No, exactly. There's a sense in which being in union with Christ through the finished work of Christ gives us that union with the Holy Spirit. That makes us different than the common person. Just like the things that were used in the tabernacle, the skins that made the tent and the ropes and the pegs and the gold and whatever else that God used in that worship, they were just ordinary things until God set them apart. And that's exactly what God has done with us. When we've become in union with Christ, we've been set apart for something different. And just like those pieces of the tabernacle, they were set apart and made sanctified for worship, the same as with us. We've been set apart and we've been sanctified. We've been sanctified for worship. When we come to church on Sunday mornings, it's not about us. We're coming here to worship God because God has sanctified, because God has set us apart, because God has given us the Holy Spirit in that. So dealing with the communion of the saints, just wanted to touch base there on who are the saints. Any questions or comments before we move on? All right. So also in your red Trinity hymnal in the back is our Westminster Confession of Faith. And chapter 16. No. Chapter 26. We have a brief chapter in here on the communion of saints. And so we'll be using this a little bit here. So if you want to, when you find that, keep it open and we'll touch base on this here. So I'll go ahead and read the first paragraph here. So chapter 26, communion of the saints. It says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts, graces, and are obliged to that performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So dealing here with this, what is communion of the saints? It says here that it is the union with Christ. It says that we're united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith. And then with that, we have fellowship with him in his graces. And when we think about the fact that we have this union with Christ, we're reminded about Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to turn there, or if not, you can listen to me read it. Says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So two references there of us being in this fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another, talking about us and it being through and in you all. So here we have a reference here. This is one of the main passages that people will go to when they're talking about union of the saints, is talking about this passage here where it talks about our union being through Christ. And when we think about the fact of us being unified and being a part of this family of God, it harkens back to that those thoughts about us being adopted. And in the Westminster as well, there's a chapter on adoption. And it's, 12, I believe it is. And it speaks about the fact that we are called... Find it here real quick. It says, all those that are justified, God voucheth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God and such. So I wanted to focus on the fact that we are taken into that number. So we have this fact that we are adopted, but we're not adopted as individual kids, were adopted into a number, into the ones that God has called to be those that would be adopted as his sons and daughters in Christ and through Christ. And we think about Galatians chapter 3, speaking as well to this. And this is a familiar passage, starting in verse 26. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus, being one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir is as long as he is a child, does not differ from that of a slave, though is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but with the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Speaking about that adoption we have as sons, being brought into that family of God. Now, something we probably need to touch on a little bit here is the difference between the visible church and the invisible church. Anybody want to give me feedback on this before I just keep on talking? What's the difference between the visible church and the invisible church?
Mm-hmm. From creation until
Sure. Sure.
But yeah, this is the visible church. The elect of God is the invisible.
Sure, exactly. There's a sense in which people who claim to be Christians, and Christ had said, there'll be some who will come in and they'll claim to be Christians, but really they're sheep or wolves in sheep clothing, and they come to deceive you. And so there are some who would be a part of the church, maybe even members of the church, but may not be truly saved. We don't know that. That's God's prerogative, and we do our best, but we don't know the hearts of men, and we don't know exactly the mind of God. But there is a sense in which there is the invisible church, and those are the ones that are truly our elect, and those are the ones that we truly have union with Christ. And I think Lucy's comment about it being over the course of all of history is very important. And it's important for us to understand that when, we come here on Sundays and in a sense our minds kind of get wrapped around this is church, right? And we think these are our brothers and sisters. This is the family of God. And I think at times, sometimes we forget the fact that, well, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who may be in the church down the street, or maybe in the church up the street, or maybe across a nation or across the world, but also that over time as well. And we have union with them as well. There's a sense in which God functions above and beyond time. He's not bound by time like we are. And so there's this reality that we are, in a sense, in union with John Calvin. And we're in union with the Apostle Peter. And we're in union with, whoever historical person you can think of, or maybe my great-great-grandfather who started a church in Minnesota who I never met, right? So there's a sense in which, we have union with them. And that union is through Christ. One thing I'm going to highlight on here real quick is what it is not. When we talk about union of or communion of the saints, and that is based on being in union with Christ, chapter 26:3 says, this communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any way wise partakers of the substance of the Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either to affirm it's impious, or which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. So the confession here makes the point that when we're called sons of God, we're not sons of God like Jesus is the Son of God. There's a difference, and confession wanted to take a point there to make that clear, and I thought since it was in here, we should probably touch on it as well. Any questions about or comments about being in union with Christ and that being with communion of the saints? All right, so we're going to touch a little bit on when. When does this happen? And I think we touched on it a little bit. There is a sense in which it is timeless, but there is also a point in which God has given us directives as to when in particular this happens. And I think significantly it happens when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day. I think that when we understand that God calls us to gather to worship, it's not because he's trying to make it, readily available and just, hey, if I do this, then they'll make a practice of it and they'll show up and that'll be great because then they won't forget, right? No, I think there's a point in which God has given us a day to gather to worship because it is appropriate for us to come and to gather together to worship. It's a way in which we can come, we can be in worship together with each other, as well as encouraging each other. When I have the privilege at times to be up here and to lead worship, And when I stand in front of you and then I see all of you sitting there, it's encouraging to me. It's like these are other believers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, who want to worship as well. And there's a sense in which just even us showing up is encouragement to each other. Just us being here, looking each other in the eye, shaking each other's hand, or giving a hug and saying, hey, glad to see you today. There's a sense in which that is an encouragement to my soul, that there are other believers who want to come and want to worship together with us. And I always wondered too, God actually chose a day for us to do it. He didn't say, just pick a day and it really doesn't matter and that'd be really good if you can just set one day aside. But no, he actually gave us a day to worship him. And when I think about the fact that there are other believers across the globe on this same day, singing praises to God, giving prayers to God, hearing the gospel, partaking in the Lord's Supper, there is a sense in which even though we're physically not in the same place doing it, we are doing it together. And we're going to touch on some passages, or maybe we won't have time, but anyways, when we understand the fact that when we go to worship God, we are, in a sense, entering into his presence, worshiping him there, and we're doing with other believers. Karina, who's in Florida right now, my daughter, was texting me the other day and was going through a bad week, and she said, she goes, I just want to let you know I'm praying for you. And she goes, I hope I'm not being heretical, but she goes, there's a sense in which I feel like when I am praying to God and entering into prayer and I'm praying for you, and she goes, it's almost like I'm there with you before the throne of God praying. And she says, I hope I'm not being heretical, but she goes, there's a sense in which I understand the fact that when we go to the Lord in prayer and Christ is our mediator, we are there in a sense together. Maybe not physically, but spiritually, we are there together in worship. And then I want to touch a little bit on the communion table. When we talk about the communion of the saints, one of the things that is significant is when we come to the communion table and we partake of it together. There's a sense in which when we understand the fact that our union with each other is based on what? Our union with Christ. And when we come and we partake of the bread and we partake of the juice, we are in a sense being nourished and fed by Christ, but we're doing it together. We're doing it as a family. There's a reason why Pastor says, please hold the elements until all are served, and then we'll partake together. Because it is significant that we do this together as a body. One of the things, and I'm probably not going to get to it, that this one author speaks to is the fact that the word saint is almost always in Scripture used in the plural. It's almost never singular. It's never like you saint or you saint or you saint. But Paul, when especially Paul, when he uses it in the plural. And there's a sense in which that's the only way it makes sense. If you're in union with Christ, you're automatically in union with the other believers. And that can't be separated. You can't be in Christ and not be in union with other believers. I was thinking about the fact that in our home, our dinner table is very significant, and I don't think Gay and I intended to foster it this way, but it really has just become, it just kind of has grown into that. But typically dinner for us takes about an hour. It takes us about 10 minutes to eat. That part's fast, but there is a sense in which it is a time where at the end of the day, we just kind of sit at the table. And it's a time to reflect on the day. And I don't think we've been intentional about it, but it really is. And it's like no one's in a hurry to get up and leave the table. We end up doing our family devotions and whatever, and time of prayer, whatever. But I think about that with the communion table as well. It's a time for us to gather. And when we sit at the table, You know, we're sitting around, we're looking at each other, we're laughing, we're telling a story about the day, we're encouraging each other, we're focusing on those things that are important. And there's a sense when we come to the communion table, we do the same thing as well. We're eating together and we're looking and we're saying, you know, there's my brother Carl, and we're eating together at this table together. And there's my sister Phyllis, and we're eating at this table together. And we're partaking of what Christ has given us. And we are reflecting on the fact that we're in union with him and we're in union with each other. And that's why we call it the communion table, because it is a place where we come together and we come in unison together. I'm going to read chapter 2 real quick here. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in reviling each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion as God offered opportunity is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. All right. Any questions on this?
So can we celebrate communion in our houses?
No. No, we can't. It's a little strong, but no, because it's a function of the church. And when we decide, well, hey, you know what? I'm going to do this by myself in my home. There's a sense in which I have excluded my brothers and sisters from that time. And when God comes to feed us and to nourish us and to strengthen us, when we choose to do it by ourselves, then we have, in a sense, excluded that communion of the saints.
And we have Doritos and Gatorade instead of bread and wine?
I don't know about that. I would say when we started doing wine as well as the grape juice here a couple years ago, or however long it was, I know my family asked me, they said, what do you think of this? And I said, well, I'm not sure it makes a whole lot of difference if it's fermented grape juice or not fermented grape juice, but I said, from scriptural standpoint, it is more correct. Not that the other one is not correct, but one is more correct. Do you have an opinion on the Doritos?
Yeah.
Does it matter what flavor it is? No?
No, it has to be bread.
It has to be bread.
Jesus is bread. There is a reason why it's bread.
Yeah. Good. I'm going to read this chapter here out of Ryken's book on Communion of the Saints. The reason the church goes out into all the world is to gather the saints. This is one of the ways in which the communion of saints depends upon the church. It's a church mission to draw the saints into communion with Christ and with one another. Practically speaking, it's impossible to be converted outside the ministry of the church. No one is ever saved alone, but always through the church, into a vital connection with other believers. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, no one can become a new man except by entering the church and becoming a member of the body of Christ. It is impossible to become a new man as a solitary individual. Any other questions or comments before we move on to the next section of my lesson? Yeah. Yes. Yes, they have done that. Typically, that is done as well on the Lord's Day after the rest of the body has partaked of it. So it's an extension of it. So it's not something that we would go do like on a Wednesday or a Thursday or whatever. But if it's where the church body has done it and they were a member of the church and they asked for that, then there have been times where that's been done. Now, during COVID, very frustrating time, and I know that we dealt with this at presbytery level. We had some churches that were just going around to different homes and administering the sacrament on an individual basis. So presbytery had to deal with that. I didn't agree. Good. So you guys have your notes there, right? And I asked you guys to jot down a couple things. So what I want to deal with is, why is communion of the saints hard for Americans? And I have this great book here, which is a serious toe stepper if you're an American, called The Democratization of American Christianity by Nathan Hatch. And what he does is he goes through and he reviews American Christian history and how the American Revolution changed the church. And so what I've asked you to do is to write down either philosophies or mindsets that either fed the American Revolution or came out of the American Revolution. And what I want us to do is go through and see how these have affected the American church, and maybe even our church, and maybe even us individually. So do we have any volunteers who want to share what they wrote down? Good. That's the first thing I wrote down, too.
And then, no person really rules over, all the individuals.
Mm-hmm.
No person really rules over. And that student happiness allows us to make our natural life decisions.
Mm-hmm.
Happiness is given us the best.
Yeah. Yeah. No, very good. Anything else?
That, we as Americans and ourselves like that, leave the old country and build a new life,
mm-hmm.
based on our own talents. We can hop in our covered wagons and shoot across the country all by ourselves.
Yeah.
And homestead our
neighbors.
And I think that concept of freedom and individual independence and individuality has really infected the church.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Anybody else? Philosophies, concepts, mindsets. Yeah, Kaylee. Yes. Yep. No, and we'll touch on that a little bit here towards the end, but no, it's great. Anything else? I've got some things here written down too from Lauren.
Deism.
Okay.
And the philosophies of the early
life. Mm-hmm.
The idea of a state church versus a
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure. Anything else?
Free market.
Mercantilism.
Yeah.
Colonialism.
Hobbyisms. Good. Well, I think a lot of the ones that you guys have touched on, I've got written down here as well. I've written down freedom/liberty, equality, populism, and then individualism. And this author really ties these things into American Revolution and the founding of our country. But the reality is these concepts were found in Adam and Eve in the garden when they ate of the fruit. So even though we're going to kind of, beat ourselves over the head about being Americans here a little bit, not really. There's a sense in which it's just part of our sin nature and it's what sinners do. But let me read.
The couch, whatever we are going to say right now. Just remember that the things that we make a mess of tend to be things that are good as well.
Yes.
So there is nothing wrong with being free. The problem becomes when being free becomes my idol that I pursue over everything else. And that's more or less what happens with bigger society at large.
Yep.
And if we are aware of these things, we can submit them to Christ so we can be truly free without pursuing an idol.
No. And that's what this author says, too. He says the things that America was founded on was great, but the problem is it infiltrated the church. And so now what we've done is we've taken, you know, great political concepts or great government institution concepts, but we've taken those things that's changed our mindset, and we've taken those into the church where they shouldn't be, at least not into the extent where we have. So this author says the canon of American religious history grows out of traditions that are intellectually respectable and institutionally cohesive, kind of like what you said. Yet American Protestantism has been skewed away from the central ecclesiastical institutions of high culture. It's been pushed and pulled into its present shape by democratic or populist orientation. At the very time that British clergy were confounded by their own gentility and tried to influence working class culture, America exalted religious leaders short on social graces, family connections, and literary education. These religious activities pitched their messages to unschooled, unsophisticated. Their movements offered the humble a marvelous sense of individual potential and of collective aspirations. Sorry, can't speak. Above all, the revolution dramatically expanded the circle of people who considered themselves capable of thinking for themselves about issues of freedom, equality, sovereignty, and representation. Respect for authority, tradition, station, and education eroded. Ordinary people moved toward these new horizons by a powerful new vocabulary, rhetoric of liberty. So that's kind of where he comes from. So what I want to do is think about the fact of, and let's start with freedom and liberty. And as we think about what it was for someone to be free, or for someone to have liberty, let's think about how that has influenced the church. And let's say probably, we can touch on maybe the positive way it's done it, but also too on the negative way. So how could the concept of freedom or liberty affect the way people function as communion of the saints? Yes. Don't tell me what to do.
Yeah, you've taken individual responsibility to express as Christians have a responsibility to think critically and to study and to, if necessary, challenge leadership to a rejection of authority.
Yeah. So, in a sense, good. I mean, the prosperity of America gives it to the fact that we all have Bibles. We all have educations enough to read the Bible and to understand it. So that's the good side of what we benefit here in America. But on the flip side, I think we get a mindset. And I think that's really where it comes from. It's not necessarily what we do, but it's our attitude towards the communion of the saints. I'll read this one line here, and I think he's quoting Lorenzo Dow here. Liberty is a great cant word with them. They promise their hearers to set them at liberty, and to effect this, they advise them to give up all their old prejudices and traditions which they have received from their fathers and their ministers, who they say are hirelings, keeping poor souls in bondage and under oppression. Hence, to use their own language, they say, break all those yokes and trammels off of you and come out of prison and dare to think and speak and act for yourselves. So this is people who were out evangelizing basically saying, you don't need the church anymore. You don't need ministers anymore. You're free. Let's talk about equality. What about equality? How does equality play a role in our mindset within the church. Yep. Mm-hmm. I mean, one of the great things that happened out of the American Revolution is that, you know, we don't have a class system here. Like, you know, especially like some of the more Eastern countries have. You know, we don't have that here. We don't have lords and princes and things like that, right? So that's great. But how does that play into our church? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
It makes us not want to accept the authority.
Mm-hmm.
In the Bible, we are supposed to put ourselves under the authority of the church of the elders. And in America, that's we're reluctant.
Yeah, yeah. And I think there's a sense in which, you know, the founding of this country gave us a sense of sovereignty. But the problem is when we take that into the realm of the church, or even our relationship with God. I mean, how many times do I am I convicted of a sin? And I decide, I really don't want to ask forgiveness for that sin. I don't think, in a sense, I'm saying, no, God, I'm more sovereign than you are over my life. I'll determine what's a sin in my life and what's not a sin in my life. Author here says, first they denied the age-old distinction that set clergy apart as separate order of men, and they refused to defer to learned theologians and traditional orthodoxies. All were democratic and populist in the way they instinctively associated virtue with ordinary people rather than with the elites. So dealing with the fact that if I had a Bible, then I knew as much as someone who went to seminary. Any other thoughts on equality? Go ahead, Don.
No, I'm going to say that with the understanding that most of the religious people in America were actually speaking But I do think that the founding document had an essential focus on the interrelationship of life being the foundation for freedom.
Yes.
And at one time, everybody understood life to emanate from God.
Mm-hmm.
And that things like culture, as imperfect as it were manifestations,
yep,
of what God was trying to do through us.
No, exactly. I mean, all of these things that we're talking about in the right context, understanding our relationship with God, are beautiful and perfect, right? In a sense. But when we taint them with sin, then of course, then they run into this this havoc, and then we have to deal with this in the church. Let's move on to this last one, just for the sake of time. Individualism. How do you see individualism affecting the church? We've kind of touched a little bit on this because they kind of interlink with each other, but.
We want to have communion at home.
Exactly. Want to have communion at home.
Something like the, just come across this, people that I'm not into that church, tell me what to do, that individual, this is how I'm.
Yeah.
This is how I'm going to do. I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. I'm this. Is something of that sort of individual.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, one of the things I thought about is people who choose to go to church on TV or on a podcast or whatever. And like I said, sometimes. Sometimes I'm stepping on toes, and I'm not being that in particular. Like I said, I'm stepping on my own, too. So
those things are great if you're homesick.
Yeah.
But it is a replacement for
communion. Yeah, it's not a replacement for communion of the saints. Faith.
He wrote Evidence of the Christianity, one of the things is that he's not comfortable here around, you know, other Christians. but it's like my Christian life is
Yeah.
You know, well, so one of the books that I'm in right now, Change. Mm-hmm. Yep. And it's just dealt with that last night when I was on the bed. That's what it was dealing with. There is no such thing like that. You are a body of Christ.
Yep.
You are an arm, a leg, an eye, a toe. And you can't just have a big toe laying out in front of you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. This author here says, the pride of individualism has infected the American church. Thomas Jefferson liked to observe, I'm a sect myself. And Thomas Paine said, my mind is my church. Now, many Americans are raising Paine to a contemporary, in the contemporary church. They doubt the necessity of active involvement in a living church. They rely on Christian radio. This is an older book. Worship at home and a televangelist, or treat churches like leased automobiles, trading the old one for a new one every 5 years. I think so too. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to have to skip some of my stuff here, but I wanted to get into the application part of it. So how do we foster communion of the saints within us, and in particular here at TRPC? And like I said, this may be a little bit of the toe-stepping part, but I think it'd be good for us to work through this. What's that?
Show up.
Show up. There you go.
But not just have our buses with you, but you know, those of us who like to just sneak in and be church and speak out, engaging, introducing ourselves to people that I don't know, fostering relationships, you know, walking through the last couple chapters of Romans.
Sure. Anything else? Ideas?
Very dear people in my life. One of them is, I'm not going to go to church because it's just full of a bunch of hypocrites, and this person hurt my feelings, and blah, blah, blah. You know, we all know these people. And I can worship God more being in the mountains. Well, talk about where you're at, but stop. You know, and it's that lack of community and engagement and grace. Another one is that super individualistic. I can have communion at home with my family, private worship, that kind of thing. And it, again, it's the we lose accountability and admonition and encouragement, both in convicting us of our sin and also encouraging us to remain Mm-hmm. I heard somebody say one time that church discipline starts in the foyer.
Hmm.
It's not the you're called before the session to give account. It starts with, hey, how you doing? Hey, I missed you last week.
Hmm.
You know, what are you learning? What are you reading about? What did you think about the sermon? And that active, intentional, sometimes uncomfortable engagement.
Yeah. So one of the things, though, is if we feel like we need to be vulnerable and off and open with people, part of that is getting to know people, because we won't open up to people who we don't know or people who we don't trust. But when we build relationships and we get to that point to where I'm comfortable telling you the things I'm struggling with, because I don't feel like you're going to come back and judge me because you've already told me the things that you're struggling with, well, then we're mutually just struggling brothers and sisters, right? And we can encourage each other and we can grow each other. And so part of it is being willing to make the time, take the time to work through getting to know each other and spending time with each other. And I don't know if it was you or Deb said, you know, not just as soon as, you know, the benediction's done, you know, how fast can I get to lunch type of thing. Although that's sometimes my feelings, but anyways, but it does, it takes work, and it takes, in a sense, changing our mindset that when we come here on Sunday mornings and when we meet or greet each other throughout the week, whether it's at a study or whether it's at a prayer meeting, whether it's running into each other at the grocery store and just taking 3-5 minutes to just not say hi, bye, and that's it, but actually, hey, the Lord's crossed our paths at this particular moment. Let me take 5 minutes to talk to my brother and see how he's doing. Right? Good stuff there. Anything else that we can think of about as far as like building that here, even within us? So one of the things I thought about is, you know, we function as a family when we're called into this adoption. It's just not adoption of one kid, as like I said, but we're adopted into a family. And was thinking about that. I mean, I am super blessed that when I come here on Sundays, I have my mom and dad here, and I have my brothers and I have their wives and I have my nephews and nieces here with me, and I have my kids and I have my daughter-in-law, and I mean to me that is just super, super special. But the reality is my bond in Christ with Leslie is eternal, and my bond with Dale through Christ, that is eternal. And in a sense, that communion, and with the rest of you too, just not Leslie and Dale, but with the rest but with the rest of you, that is deeper and that is stronger than our family ties. And I have seen people let their families walk all over them, steal from them, abuse them. But if they have one person in the church make kind of a slight comment against them, they're out. And there's a sense in which we need to understand that, you know what, we are eternal brothers and sisters together. And there's a sense in which we need to function as a family, and even a stronger family than what we do with our natural family.
The Lord gave us the same amount of grace we give each other, or lack of. He gave us as little grace as we sometimes give each other. That's weird. Yeah. He's sitting too well.
Yes.
So it's all that grace.
It is.
What I try to do, like, especially if you go to town and you get business and you run an errand, you know, there might be a clerk that's a little bit snappy or just not smiling, just really know what just happened in their life.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they could be going through the hardest thing in their life. You have to give them grace.
Mm-hmm.
Pray for them, yep. You know, or you got to be bold enough to say, especially if you, you know, frequent that place, mm-hmm. and that they're
is there anything I can pray for you about?
Sure.
And letting them know that somebody cares.
Yep.
There's such a detachment nowadays.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of it too has to start with that. Like, I have a hard time giving myself grace. More than I say myself. And so, which keeps me inside not, you know, wanting to, because I'm afraid of this, or I'm afraid of this, just I'm afraid of this, which you're going to say, or, you know, I think that's why Texans said, bless your heart. That's one of those things that you're afraid to actually say, can I pray for you? Because you're afraid of what they're going to do, but the grace, you know, strikes within yourself. Mm-hmm. Well, you have to have a tone of that. But anyway, but that's why I'm finding mine is giving myself a chance to be able to. I can't, you know what I'm saying?
Sure.
Yeah.
All right. Well, good. We're at the end of the hour here. But just a reminder, our union with Christ makes us in union with each other. And we should cherish that. And we should long for that. And we should encourage each other in that as well. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for what Christ has done for us. And so many times, Lord, we are individualistic about it. We talk about the fact that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but the reality is he died on the cross for our sins. He's died on the cross for all who he would call to be a part of that number. And so, Lord God, we give you thanks for that. We ask that, Lord, you would make that a part of our mindset, that you would help us to understand and be able to see, Lord, with our eyes, the brothers and sisters, Lord, that you have given to us, even in this local community, and that, Lord, we would find ways to love each other, show grace to each other, and nurture each other, Lord, in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.